point this evening is to focus on something of the worldly pleasures. If you have that handout sheet before you, Roman numeral 1, worldly pleasures, pressures against biblical mothering. And I want to first speak of Simone de Beauvoir, and she wrote The Second Sex, referring to females, in 1949. In 1953, it appeared in the United States. And she is one who spoke saying that woman has always been man's dependent, if not his slave, trapped in duties of the kitchen, church, and children. And there was a Nazi wording on the place of woman. Her utopia was marriage is to be based on a free agreement that spouses could break at will. Maternity was to be voluntary, which meant that contraception and abortion be authorized, and pregnancy leaves paid for by the state, which would assume the charge of the children. And then you may have heard of Betty Friedan. She wrote The Feminine Mystique in 1963. Betty Friedan, this is Cassian assessing her work, uncovered an emptiness, a purposelessness, and frustration that was common to many women. She, together with Simone de Beauvoir, blamed this frustration on society's stereotyped expectation of the role of women. According to these early feminists, society had wrongly named and defined women. Women's roles, not women, was responsible for their unhappiness. And then Mary Daly, writing The Church and the Second Sex, this coming out in 1968, a book that officially charged the Roman Catholic Church with oppression of women. She said, there are two fundamental problems with the church. They have a wrong concept of God and a wrong view of biblical revelation. The authors of both the Old and New Testaments were men of their times, and therefore it would be naive to think that they were free of the prejudices of their epics. Further, the biblical text on the role of women was outdated and contained misogynistic dogma, that is, that which is hateful towards women. Daly maintained that women in the church, in the contemporary church, had just as much right to direct current theology as the Apostle Paul did in his day. She believed the experience of women was calling them to act as prophets, naming themselves and guiding the church in a new direction. Mary Daly was plainly beyond the scope of historic orthodoxy. In her book, Beyond God the Father, in 1973, she wrote, to exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God. So much for God giving meaning to the world that he created. This woman is going to name herself the world and interpret God by naming him. Germaine Greer wrote The Female Eunuch in 1970. She spoke of women's bodily and psychological differences from men were induced on women to keep them subservient. Skeletal and muscular structure is due to societal pressures. Furthermore, she argued that fashion and sex appeal had dictated the shape of the feminine skeleton through posture the women were expected to adopt, the alluring sway walk, and through high-heeled footwear that altered the alignment of their bones. It makes me want to study how long high heels have been around and how that has really impacted the shape of female bones. Elizabeth Gould Davis wrote The First Sex in 1960. 72. I am not sure of this, but the second sex earlier on now claiming that females are the first sex. And there does not need to be something of a fight that goes on between males and females. It's sad, but that's where she takes this. Davis wrote of a great worldwide civilization preceding the Dark Ages in the times of prehistory. So she has no record of it. She testified to a golden age, a woman-ruled civilization that endured for untold millennia, up past the dawn of written history. According to Davis, in this civilization, woman was civilizer, craftsman, industrialist, agriculturalist, engineer, inventor, and discoverer. Humans were pacific herbivores, meaning they were very peaceful, unacquainted with warfare and violence. Furthermore, she argued that Earth was a semi-paradise peace and tranquility provided over by an omnipotent goddess. And my observation is that I guess that the omnipotent goddess's batteries ran down because we're still no longer in that semi-paradise peace ruled over by this omnipotent goddess. The first males were mutants, freaks, produced by some damage to the genes caused perhaps by disease or radiation bombardment from the sun. Maleness remains a recessive genetic trait. Women are the race itself, the strong primary sex. Men are the biological afterthought. Man is but an imperfect female. And we come then to F, the practical observations, and we notice very plainly that radical feminism rejects God's authority in creation, God's authority in his creation. Radical feminism is anti-Christian and anti-God at its roots. It is guilty of an arrogant, anti-God self-centeredness. We're not going to have God naming the world that he made, but instead, we're going to have woman naming herself, naming the world around us and around her, and then naming God as well. If you try to reconcile the core of feminism with the message of the Bible, I hope you see that there is some significant difficulty in doing that. You cannot reconcile radical feminism with the message of the Bible. Further, number two, by way of practical observation, radical feminism rejects man's initial creation. Woman, according to Davis, was the first sex to exist. Woman was around long before there was any mutant male. Plainly, the feminist will have nothing of Genesis 2 that has man on the scene first, receiving revelation from God, and begins his and her work of subduing before she arrives on the scene. Feminists must spin out some sort of alternative to that creation account. And so I trust that you see something of the worldly pressures against biblical mothering. And by and large, this is what has been coming to us from the secular society around us. Our girls will be nurtured in this, and the public school at the university level, and we need to be aware of it. You young ladies need to be aware of it. This is not something where there is a slight little difference here, but there is a diametric opposition to the God of the Bible. Well, then come with me to Roman numeral 2 to see something of God's design for biblical mothering. if someone can write a book and just spin out whatever is in their mind, how do we know what God wants? Well, God has spoken to us. He's spoken plainly in his word. And there are several characteristics that I'll draw to your attention under God's design for biblical mothering. The first is A, the marital context for motherhood. There are these biblical guidelines such as Genesis 2, and I'll just read these three, four verses. Then the rib, which Jehovah God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God designed and initiated marriage as one man, one woman, together for life, and this is God's family. Marriage is the context for physical intimacy and for the rearing of children. And what we find there early on in Genesis chapter 2, we find, if we fast forward several thousand years to the time of Solomon writing just after 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, in Proverbs 31, you've heard it earlier today, hear it again, verse 28, "Her children rise up. The virtuous woman has her children in a context of the family." There is this virtuous woman, there is her husband that is known in the gates, and there are their children together. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. God's family is foundational to the having and the rearing of children. Children raised in the context of the family are to recognize what their mothers have done for them and to praise their mothers for this. The husband also recognizes the self-denying work of his God-fearing wife and verbalizes his appreciation for her as well. We're seeing the marital context. And we note that our sin-cursed society works to destroy biblical marriage. Feminism attacks God, the Bible, mutant little man, and marriage. Homosexual marriages and adoptions insist on an equal or greater dignity when compared to traditional biblical marriage. Rampant divorce callously separates those that God has joined together. So much then for A, the marital context for motherhood. Consider with me, secondly, B, the biblical priority for motherhood. How important is motherhood? If a young woman is able to look out over all of the options for her life, what she may do, what she may become, what ought to be top in her seeking and her desires? And as I acknowledged in my opening prayer, there is no guarantee that every young woman will have the blessing of being married. Not every young woman will have the blessing of being married to a Christian, to a believing man, nor to have children. But what ought she to want if she is seeking to think God's thoughts after him and to pattern her life after the will of God? Well, Proverbs 31 paints the picture of a very capable and industrious woman. She considers a field, she buys it. She plants it out of her profits. She's able to do this, she does the other. She is an industrious woman, and yet her life revolves around her family and her husband and her children rightly praise her. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll see as well something of the priority that God puts on motherhood. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is addressing the church. He's writing to Timothy saying, you know, I got to get you all these directions until I can get to you personally. Then I'll write to you and help you to understand how the church is to act. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. When it comes to the church, a young woman ought not to aspire to be a preacher in the church of Jesus Christ. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, again in the context of the local church, but to be in silence as opposed to having this leading role of teaching the Word of God. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All that we want to see here, we can notice that Adam was not deceived. Eve evidently was more deceived than Adam was in that original sin in the garden. But the alternative to Adam not being deceived was that he knew that his wife, Eve, had gone over and identified with the devil, and Adam, aware of this, with his eyes wide open, decided that he would go over and align with the devil and thus complete the rebellion against God. It is not a pretty picture on Adam's part. He may not have been deceived, and we give Eve credit that she didn't understand all of the ramifications, but hers was not as blatant and in-your-face sort of rebellion as it appears that Adam's was. But nonetheless, what we glean from this passage is that Paul is saying that a priority for women, instead of aspiring to be a preacher, teacher in the church, teacher among ladies, yes, that she ought to have this focus that connects on the rearing of children, childbearing, if they continue, in faith, love, and holiness. It is not a works righteousness that if you have 17 children, you have achieved heavenly salvation. But it is in a context of faith, and the same apostle that wrote this is the apostle that speaks of justifying faith. But as well, in 1 Timothy 5, in dealing with the whole matter of widows and younger widows and what they should do, and the widows indeed, he says in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And we're asking the question, where does God put the vocational priority for a younger woman? And God puts it here in the realm of marriage. And then if we look at Paul's letter to Titus, we find, as we saw in much more detail this morning, in Titus chapter 2, that the older women are to be teachers of the younger women, and particularly, as we have it there in verse 4, they are to admonish the young women to be lovers of their husbands, to have this like, this affection for them, and this same phileo love for their children, to take delight in them. And so time and again, whether we are looking in Genesis chapter 2 or Proverbs 31, or we are looking at the Pauline epistles, we are finding time and again that what God is putting there at the top of the list for young women to aspire to is that they might be a wife and a mother under the blessing of God. So be very careful that feminism does not eliminate, delay, or diminish mothering for you because of your all-important career in some other avenue. Now, thirdly, C. Having seen something of the biblical priority, B, we come to the long-term rewards for motherhood. First of all, there is the reward of getting God glory in your embrace of God's will. It is then the passage that we saw this morning in the end of Titus 2 and verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. From creation, God has laid out something of the differences of male and female. He's laid out something of the distinctive roles for the man and for the distinctive role for the wife. And he is saying that something of those guidelines and directions continue, not just were they appropriate at creation, but they continue on even to the era of the new covenant, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then as well, in the 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14 that I read concerning younger widows marrying, the last part of that verse says, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And what Paul is recommending is that a young woman put her priorities where God does. And I know that if I were to say this in the midst of a convention of radical feminists, there would be such animosity that would rise up against these simply read and highlighted verses of the Word of God. But I trust that you're interested to know what are the long-term rewards for motherhood. Well, the first would be that there is the reward of getting God glory in your embrace of the will of God for you. Put your priorities where God does. But then there is the second long-term reward of having honorable children. We find in Proverbs 31 and verse 1 that King Lemuel is writing. He's writing and gives the utterance which his mother taught him. And just in that statement, he is paying a lot of credit to his mother, what she has done in conceiving him, in birthing him, having carried him for those 9 months, and then pouring her life into him to develop his character, the words of King Lemuel concerning the utterance which his mother taught him. And then listen to Proverbs 10 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. One of the long-term rewards of motherhood is that if God wonderfully blesses by giving you common graced children, but particularly saving grace to your children, then your children will develop in the kind of character that will not be a grief to the mother, but that will be a wise son that makes both father and mother glad. And then we have in Proverbs 19 and 26, he who mistreats his father chases away his mother. And chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. There is a child that brings honor to a mother and father, and there is a child that brings dishonor and in a sense drives her away from him. Proverbs 23 and verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. Once again, We're talking about the long-term rewards that come from mothering. In motherhood, there is not a paycheck that comes every Friday or every other Friday. The paycheck comes in these great and momentous events down through the years, when that child is raised to the point and matures to the point to believe in Jesus Christ on their own, to be renovated from the inside out and to be pleasing God, to be a wise son, to be a righteous son or daughter, then there is a tremendous payment that comes to a mother. There is a paycheck that the worker gets in the factory every week, every other week. There is a paycheck that the farmer will get annually after the great wheat harvest. And the mother's payment is more like the farmer's, but even in a more exaggerated way, where she goes for years and years before she gets that paycheck. But then further, we have from Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There is such a thing as a shameful child. There is such a thing as the reward of honorable children. The third long-term reward for a mother is the reward of God's eternal favor. Now, of course, Paul taught that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5 would be a leading passage on this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Timothy 2 passage that I referred to earlier, we come back to it again. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A woman's relationship to her children is such that she has all of this pain involved in childbirth. She has all of this hard work in raising these children. But what she is doing, having started by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, there is a sense in which she is working out her salvation by doing those things that are pleasing to God. And for the female, this whole matter of being a mother is a central part of what God would have her to be involved in. Think of the words of James. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I am not suggesting for a moment that childbearing earns points with God as far as our acceptance with God at the beginning. But rather, it is that once a woman is justified by faith, one of the ways that she can show her faith, can show her concern to glorify God, is to put a priority on children like God does. But then fourthly, D, the essential character for motherhood. C was the long-term rewards of motherhood. Now D, the essential character for motherhood. What do you need to be like in order to be a good mom? Well, at the top of the list is this other-oriented love. Titus 2 and verse 4 that we saw this morning, that these young mothers are to be taught to love their children. Proverbs 4 and verse 3, Solomon reflects on, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. One thing that we so value in our mothers is their love. Now, mom might have 2 kids, 3 kids, 5 or 12 kids. But the wonderful thing about a mom is that she can make each of those children so loved that each could say with Solomon, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. Here is her other-oriented love. It is the exact opposite of worldly self-gratification. You are going to waste your life having babies. You need to get out there and enjoy being somebody important and doing something worthwhile. These feminists miss that she who rocks the cradle rules the world. Monica could have a great deal of influence on her own generation and subsequent generations because of her mothering heart for her son, the wayward Augustine, that at her prayers God answered and brought him to be a giant in the faith of Christ. But secondly, not only her other-oriented love, but her industry. And this is so plain from the book of Proverbs and chapter 31 that was read. Let me just highlight a couple of verses. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. You could go on, verse 19 through 22, and other verses as well in Proverbs 31. But her industry stands there. There is her love, her other-oriented love, her industry. And this is highlighted by Paul in the New Testament, that the younger women are to be taught to be sensible, pure workers at home. There is the love, there is the industry. And now thirdly, notice those characteristics which are most important for mothering. And the third is her emotional fortitude. From Proverbs 31 and verse 25, strength. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. And the use of this term for strength is illustrative of what God looks for and wants to find in a wife and in a mother. In Psalm 29 and verse 11, Jehovah will give strength to his people. Same word. In Judges 9 and verse 51. But there was a strong tower in the city. A strong tower, a strong woman, a strong mother. It is speaking of her strength of character. And what is the virtue that is spoken of in this term? Well, it's an ability to rise above the difficulties and circumstances of life. We all live in a very sin-cursed world. If you hadn't figured that out yet, then let me be the first to tell you. But I'm probably about the 1,000th to tell you that. And health issues can come for ourselves, for the family. It was interesting, that opening poem that I wrote to the girl I used to be. Grace Noel Crowley started writing poetry when she was 8 years old, but her family ridiculed her early attempts at poetry, so she laid it all aside until after she was married. She had had at least one of her 3 sons, and she was struck with an illness that put her in bed, and so she picked up the poetry to minister to her own spirit and try to encourage other women that would be in similar circumstances. And so it speaks here strength. an ability to rise above the difficulties and circumstances of life. Whether it's a health issue, whether it's a family financial crisis, there is this power over the changes of temporal circumstance which easily shatter and bring to ruin a household resting on a less solid foundation. Strength, Bridges speaks of it as the Christian courage and the resolution to lift her up above appalling difficulties. How does she do it? How does she keep her head above the billows, the waves of trial? Well, there is this emotional fortitude. It is the opposite of refusing to accept difficulties. If you don't believe that you're living in a sin-cursed world, then believe me, before you are aged, God will have knocked the stuffing out of you enough times that you will be deeply convinced that you live in a sin-cursed world. And there are difficulties that the good and the bad will face. There is this emotional fortitude is the opposite of refusing to stand on principle. Fearful that if I stand on principle, there is going to be this difficulty and this problem and this problem that somebody bad is going to make to come to me. No, there is this strength of character. Life in this sin-cursed world is our training ground for heaven. And if you're looking for perfection, that's the only place where there's going to be freedom from troubles. And everyone here is going to have trials. And moms, you need strength so that you can train your sons and daughters in strength. You don't want to train them in fearfulness. You don't want to train them in pessimism. You don't want to train them that when there is a little bit of difficulty that comes, that the appropriate response is to unravel at the seams. Her strength. But fourthly, what are those characteristics most beneficial, most necessary for mothering? Well, the fourth is dignity. Proverbs 31, verse 25, a conferred dignity, where someone looks at you and say, you deserve a medal. You deserve a badge of honor. And that's something of the sense of our term. It was originally an ornament, a decoration. So an ornament or a decoration that conveys to other individuals that this is a person of honor. It's a term that is used in the Messianic Psalm 45 and verse 4, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth. It's used in Proverbs 20 and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. The gray hair conveys that they've been around long enough to have the stuffing knocked out of them times enough, and yet they are still standing by the grace and power of God. Now, what is the virtue that is spoken of this term, by this term of honor or ornament or decoration? It is the honor and the dignity of her person. It is a badge of respect that is earned by years of faithfulness in the little things. Where God comes and helps you, the Holy Spirit enables you to do what you need to do in the midst of sleep deprivation, in the midst of a health crisis in the family, and the Spirit of God holds you together, bears His fruit in you, and the clothing of honor stamps her with the Lord's acceptance as a child of his grace and the heir of glory. This honor is the opposite of the woman who talks well but lives poorly. It is the opposite of the woman who is on and off and on and off again. Okay for a moment, and then loses her footing, and then maybe she comes back. And so those close to her say, so who am I dealing with today? Am I dealing with Ms. On or Ms. Off? There is a consistency in her life. There is a badge of honor that is given because through thick and thin, through all the little difficulties, all the little trials and the big trials, there is a constancy in the trust in God. There is a strength and there is an honor that goes along with it. Further, number five, those characteristics most beneficial for mothering. Proverbs 31 and verse 25, her Christian optimism. She shall rejoice in time to come. One of the versions has to smile at the future. But the term has the idea of laughing with scorn. You expect me to be troubled with that? What's wrong with you? It's not a carnal self-confidence, but it is due to a love and a trust that God knows what he is doing and that he is omnipotent and he is wise. And so he's going to take me along and all things work together for good. The term is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of a wild donkey. And this donkey is being given directions by a driver. And this wild donkey says, I'll have none of this. I'm going to go on in my own course and strength. And then the term is used of a horse that is trained for battle. Job 39 and verse 22. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. There is the sound of battle, the clash of the sword, and all of these discordant noises, and this horse is ready to run into the battle instead of away from the battle. It's that strength of term that speaks of this optimism. And so if you happen to be something more in the bent of a spiritual Eeyore, woe is me, oh bother, my life is but a string of bothers and a string of tragedies. No, here the virtuous woman so believes in God that it has begun to transform her person, perhaps even transform her original personality. She is not beaten down and destroyed by her trials. So what is the virtue that is spoken of at this term? She laughs at the future. She is not fearful of the things to come. Though this is not due to carnal self-confidence, she trusts God. She is not overburdened with tomorrow's cares. She says, with the Lord's help, I will be able to face every trial and every task that my loving Lord sets before me, every trial that he measures out to me specifically. The dangerous opposites are an apathy, an unfeeling, just plodding along, or a giving up in despondency. And it makes me think of what we've heard recently of Jesus saying, oh, you of little faith, you're a believer, but you're not believing and trusting me like you should. Or Jesus saying to the men, the disciples in the boat, where is your faith? Where is your trust in God? But the dangerous opposites, not only this apathy, but a pessimistic magnifying of the problem. The good is the picture here of the horse mocking fear in the midst of the sound of battle and wanting to go into it, having that kind of confidence. The bad side of this is, woe is me, nobody knows the trouble that I'm in. Well, I think you told me all about your trouble the last time we talked. Well, here is this virtuous woman, where she has such a trust in God that she smiles at the future. He causes all things to work together for good for me as one who loves him. Sixthly, what's needed in a mother is her gracious speech. Now, verse 26 of Proverbs 31. She opens her mouth in wisdom. Here is the substance of her speech. Wisdom, skill in living. She is not a light, a shallow person, but there is this skill in living that she is able to analyze and then able to verbalize. That is something, this is son, this is why you need to do this. Daughter, this is what's going on here. Do you see that? Do you understand what's going on? Do you see the importance of embracing God's perspective? Do you see how this will keep you? The substance of her speech. But then notice well the manner of her speech. And on her tongue is the law of kindness, the law of covenant mercy and of favor. Her words are governed by a law of love. Her words are not a toxic stew. Her demeanor is the opposite of meanness and hardness and insensitivity. Even her words are governed by a law of kindness. Now, you need to be loving and kind to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Paul's standard is to let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may give grace, that it may impart grace to the hearers. A giving of words that will help others. It's not just a few isolated individuals, but the disposition of the heart for all. E, the religious source. If we've looked at the characteristics most necessary for motherhood, then we come to E, the religious source. Where are you going to get these things? Where are you going to develop this kind of kindness in your speech? How are you going to find an ability to smile at the future, to laugh at the future, to go on trusting God? Well, the religious source of motherhood. Proverbs 31 and verse 30, we've heard it a few times today. We'll hear it again. Charm is deceitful. There's the introductory negative from verse 30a. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Now, it's not that all social charm is wrong, and it's not that all beauty is wrong. But if you have these and you make a god of them instead of fearing Jehovah, then that's when it's wrong. The introductory negative. Don't go in the direction of the woman of the world. But there is, in the latter parts of verse 30, this plain life-explaining character. What is it? The fear of God. What does it mean? An all-pervasive awareness of God's person, who he is. An all-pervasive sense of God's presence. I'm here in this trial and this difficulty, but God is closer to me than my own breath. An all-pervasive sense of obligation to God. I owe my due to God when I am there, when I am there, when I am there, wherever I am, I have a sense of my obligation to God. And it's shown, this Old Testament fear of God mentioned here in the Proverbs 31 woman, is shown to still be in place in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He's not saying hurry up and get rid of anything of fear, reverence towards God, but get used to it. Make it to be your constant companion on your pilgrimage. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And where does this pinch us? Well, mothers must put a priority on a God-fearing character. It is so easy to get sidetracked and let social charm or physical beauty to become that which is everything in our eyes. It's easy to get caught up with living for yourself. For us, as sin-cursed creatures, it is as natural as breathing for us to focus on ourselves and to be thinking about ourselves. It is easy to become untrusting in God and think that you have to cut your own path and that you have to protect yourself by yourself. Young woman, if you want these fruits, then you've got to get the right roots. If you want these fruits of the graces of love and industry and strength and honor and optimism and gracious speech, then get the root of the fear of God. Believing in him, owning your sin, and trusting in him throughout all of the difficult days of life. Now, what do you think of Job's wife when judged by this standard? Where she says to Job in the midst of his grievous trials, curse God and die. Now, I don't know the exact inflection with which Mrs. Job said that. But it's hard to put a good construction on those words spoken to a man who needs help. Curse God and die. Give up. You may as well go ahead and curse God for the bad that he's done to us in taking away our children and all of our wealth. And you may as well just die. She's not reverencing God, is she? But what is said in the negative as we look at Job's wife, on the other hand, we find Solomon saying, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And this on the virtuous woman begins with, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. So here's a young man, and here's a virtuous young woman, or a virtuous young woman in the making. And here is a great pile of rubies. And God gives him the choice. Do you want this young woman, is already evidently in the training school, in the finishing school, to be a virtuous? Do you want that, or do you want the pile of rubies? Just think what you could get by selling off these rubies and still having plenty to throw around the house. And the right-thinking Christian young man says, oh God, give me that woman. That her character. That is what I need to help me to go through life. That is what I need for the raising of my children. And children, what do you really want in a mother? Well, whether or not you've really thought about it, I think you'll agree that what you want is one who loves you and has her heart set on your best. And no one loves like a God-fearing mother. One who stands by you with motherly loyalty, one who believes in you and one who prays for you. And it's tragic to me that oftentimes a child will not learn to appreciate his or her mom until he or she as a kid has given her many years of grief as a mother. What do you really want? And now Roman numeral 3, our commendation. Our commendation for biblical mothering. There is the children's verbal commendation of the virtuous woman. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Gratitude to mom is to be expressed. Ingratitude to mom is a common sin. God complains about sinful humanity, nor were they thankful. God does a great deal, and he has a claim on our gratitude, and similarly, moms do a great deal and have a claim on our gratitude. Proverbs 30 and verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Failing to be grateful is to be guilty of base selfishness. Secondly, be the husband's verbal commendation of the virtuous wife. There is this pattern where he speaks to his wife and says, I like this and that and the other about you. And this is what convinces me that you are the best of women for me. Dad leads in this. And dad is more explicit in his praise than the child. There is this awareness that he needs to give her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There are these commending words where he speaks and says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. You are the best wife for me because of this, that, and the other. Now, God can distinguish between praise and flattery, and so can you and I. Flattery is a kind of selfishness that is employed so that I get something that I want. Praise is righteous and is to be employed for the encouragement of another so that they keep going on in the right way. And then thirdly, see God's verbal commendation of the virtuous woman. Jehovah promises that his daughters will be praised. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now remember last week we saw Paul laying out that God rewards according to our labors, not according to our successes in the gospel. And I would like to suggest that for you moms, having a measure of pain, having poured your life into a son or a daughter or sons and daughters, and there's not much of a paycheck that you've gotten back for it, before God, were you a good mom? If so, then God will praise you, even if those self-centered children will not. God says of this woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, young ladies, would you have God's praise eternally, God's promise fulfilled in your life? Would you have God's blessing on your life? Well, who's going to run your life? You or God? You or Jehovah? Do you want to be happily married with the earned respect of those around you 10, 15, 20 years down the road? Good. Then fear God. That's where it all starts. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The world, the flesh, and the devil are each a cruel taskmaster. God is a good master who is worthy of your trust for now, for all of life, and eternity. Now, I began with feminism, and I want to end with feminism. But a feminism that is derailed into a good common grace way of motherhood. Alice Walker was a trailblazing feminist and author. She touched the lives of a generation of women. A champion of women's rights, she always argued that motherhood is a form of servitude. But one woman didn't buy in to Alice's beliefs: her daughter, Rebecca. Here, Rebecca describes what it was like to grow up as the daughter of a cultural icon, and while she feels so blessed to be the sort of woman that Alice despises, she delights to be a mother. "The other day, I was vacuuming when my son came bounding into the room. 'Mummy, mummy, let me help,' he cried. His little hands were grabbing me around the knees, and his huge brown eyes were looking up at me. I was overwhelmed by a huge surge of happiness. I love the way his head nestles in the crook of my neck. I love the way his face falls into a mask of eager concentration when I help him learn the alphabet. But most of all, I simply love hearing his little voice calling, 'Mummy, Mummy.' It reminds me of just how blessed I am. The truth is that I nearly missed out on becoming a mother, thanks to being brought up by a rabid feminist who thought motherhood was about the worst thing that could happen to a woman. You see, my mom taught me that children enslave women. I grew up believing that children are millstones around your neck, and the idea that motherhood can make you blissfully happy is a complete fairy tale. In fact, having a child has been the most rewarding experience of my life. Far from enslaving me, 3.5-year-old Tenzin has opened my world. My only regret is that I discovered the joys of motherhood too late." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you sit on your throne. It is amazing to us, though in a sense it ought not to be, that we can consider all of the pressures, or at least some of the pressures, that worldly feminism exerts upon our young daughters, even upon our young boys. And yet to think that right there in the home, right there under the nose of a feminist, this girl, as she was growing up, felt unloved and had to turn to others for help and for input. And we bless you, our God, that even though there's no reason for me to believe this girl is converted, at least at the point of this writing, we thank you, our God, for helping her to reject all of the poison that her mother has spewed out with her pen and her typewriter. And we pray, our God, that it would be an encouragement to us to believe that the Word of God is right, to believe that the way of God is best. We pray that you would give our moms a sense of gratitude, We pray for those, again, who feel some sense of pain on Mother's Day. And we ask that you would turn the circumstances around, or that you would give such measures of your grace that they would be led to grow and to flourish even in the midst of those circumstances of trial. We pray these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.